Okay, so we have been talking about this subject of, make sure I got all my pages in proper order, of church ministry. We've been talking about it in the context of what does it mean to be women and men in the context of church ministry. We've been talking about, before that, about the home. What does it look like in the home? How does it practice out? As we can say, this is the biblical methodology. This is the biblical interpretation and the biblical approach to it, and trying to compare that with how the world and how culture views things. And there are four basic positions that seem to slide in some particular direction and how it addresses the church when we think of womanhood and manhood, being a man and being a woman, and what does it mean? What does it play out in the church? We talked about feminism, we talked about egalitarianism, and what's called patriarchalism, and then complementarianism. And I land on the position of complementarianism, and we talked about that last week, and that there is distinction between men and women, and distinction of roles, as is the case when we talk about marriage, when we talk about the garden with the creation of Adam and Eve. And there are certain roles and certain ways in which God has created you, and you're to fulfill those to His glory. There's not an absolute equality on all levels there. That's pretty obvious physically speaking, but even in terms of how and what God wants us to be doing to fulfill His calling on our life, that has to play there. Now, in the church is where we want to see how this plays out. And the complement sense means that there are distinctions, and yet we are made in the image of God, and yet we are saved by the same gospel. We view each other with that respect, and we share in the grace of life with each other. But there's a way in which we relate as men and women within the context of the church that complements, that would give responsibilities to some and other responsibilities to others, depending upon the person, and even gifts and whatnot. So as we're looking at that, we come to the side of practical service in the church for women and men. As I said last week, I believe that we can always be growing and always be informing ourselves and trying to see how, as a church, we can be better at this in allowing or enabling or utilizing the abilities and skills and gifts of its members, both men and women. And we don't want to neglect that because we have some strong opinion about something and we're afraid of how it might, if we loosen up, it might compromise something necessary. What we want to do is we want to be faithful to what God says and to the goal that the church would flourish. And that might be a little different than what we've traditionally come used to. And so when we're talking about what does this look like in the church, we want to look at what the Scripture says and let the Scriptures guide us here. And where it doesn't speak, where it doesn't make specific declarative statements, do this or don't do that, act in this way, don't act that way, then we would assume, by wisdom's sake, we pursue by wisdom what would be right, what would be good and proper, and we have and understand there's some freedom there, how that should be practiced, because the Bible hasn't constrained us there or prevented us from a certain way. So we want to keep that in mind when we think about these subjects. Okay, so the practical service in the church. There's a couple passages that are, of course, important to us. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, so turn there with me. The other is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll say a few brief words about those as we work our way through this. And there are other portions of Scripture, specifically when we talk about church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 has things to say there about elders, overseers, and deacons. And then you want to look to other passages as support to those, because these particular passages have direct instruction to the church. First Timothy is an instructive, a didactic instructive for Timothy to apply to the church. Therefore, it carries some weight. It has command behind it. This is how it ought to be. This is not up open for opinion here. This is what Paul says is to be done. 1 Corinthians would have something to say about that as well. But when you get to something like the book of Acts, and you see a narrative, not a didactic instruction or imperative there. It's a narrative. It's describing what's happening. We want to be careful not to turn a narrative into command, that it must be this way all the time. I mean, for example, you can look at Acts 2, and you could see the church early on there gathering together and sharing everything that they had, so kind of like a commune. And then they learned from the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together daily. They prayed with each other. They fellowshipped with one another. There's a lot of things going on there. That's a good model to that, but not necessarily an absolute that this is what we must do every time we gather together and this is what it must look like. It's Acts. There's an early church, the first church. The only pastors there were now the apostles. We don't even have deacons at that point yet. It's just coming alive, and you're just describing what's happening there. We don't want to necessarily say, okay, the church has to abide by everything going on there. Now, there are principles there that are critical, the teaching and the fellowship and the prayer and the care for one another, but how it actually happened, there's freedom in some ways there. And you walk through the book of Acts, and you want to be careful about that. You want to use the didactic, instructive passages like in 1 Timothy to help you guide an understanding of what's happening like in the book of Acts or even in the Old Testament. So there's some hermeneutical landmines there that you want to be careful not to step on if you're going to be faithful in this regard. So just to say that as a prep for us. So 1 Timothy is where we want to look. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. By the way, that's the key phrase right there in trying to understand what is he saying about women. What's proper for women? So we have something there by definition. What's womanhood? Biblical womanhood, Christian womanhood, godly womanhood, those who profess godliness. We're not following cultural things here. We're not trying to follow what the world says. We're trying to decide what is godly. What is godly? And if you're going to profess godliness, if you're going to be a Christian woman and properly feminine, okay, well, there are certain ways in which we respond and react as things go culturally and things go in the church and things go in relation. But there's something to be said there. That's the key phrase. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather that she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So here's some counsel that Paul gives to the church in Ephesus and says this is the way you ought to practice church ministry as it regards to women. And he puts some controls here. And he gives reasons for that. And his reasons, he goes right back to Genesis. Not the fall, but even before the fall. Adam was created first, then Eve. And then we have the fall, and Adam is not deceived, but Eve, the woman, was deceived and became a transgressor. Not saying that she's weaker spiritually by that statement, is just an address of what happened there through the process of the fall. And we talked about that in Genesis 3. The woman spoke to the serpent. Adam was negligent, absent. She didn't refer to him. There was no leadership involved. There's no headship involved in that at all. And thus we have the fall happening in there because they broke down in regards to God's design, created design. Okay, so, and there's things like that going on. Now, as we see here, there's statements about the proper place or the role that women have within the church. Scripture not just allows but expects men and women, as we see here, to participate in the majority of the church's ministry. There should be an inclusion, and it is, and he's assuming that here. But what he's trying to do in counseling Timothy is to say, you want to be sure that there is not an outside influence coming in that persuades them away what would be improper, what would be not in line with what is professing godliness with good works. Let me just tell you a few things. And it's helpful to get a little bit of what's going on that's not spoken about here directly in this text. Now, in the first century, it would be assumed if you're in a Jewish type of a culture, and of course I looked up a few things, and there are certainly some feministic Jewish writings and women that said, oh no, it's not the way that most people believe it was. But generally speaking, in the Jewish culture and in the Jewish climate and teaching and synagogue, women were not allowed or given the opportunity to receive the same instruction as men. They received instruction, but there was definitely a dividing line, and the rabbis typically favored teaching men and excluded women. That would be culture in Jewish contexts. The Talmud, which is one of the rabbinical writings, says it would be better for the words of the Torah, that's the law, to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. That's the position there. And we know, and I've taught you before about the typical rabbis in the Pharisaical system would view women as not having the value or the worth or the dignity deserving of their teaching, and so they wouldn't teach women, let alone they'd say, I don't, it would be a curse to be a woman in their eyes. And so there's an extremely low view, I would say. Coming from a biblical world, they violated that mindset and digressed in their perspective of women. And we've been trying in this series here to look back to the Genesis account, look back to what God has said, to say, oh no, that is a failure to see it that way, the way they did. But that was the culture. That was the practice. That was the custom. That was the tradition in the time in which these letters are being written. There's also a pagan culture involved here. This is Ephesus. He's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. And in these pagan worlds, there's a lot of idolatry. There are temples, and the temples were housed and filled with priests and priestesses, prophets of their cults, soothsayers, all sorts of things going on. And especially in Ephesus, there's a lot of magic and mysticism and whatnot. And men and women were involved in a lot of that. There were cult priestesses to the goddess there in the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. There were cult prostitutes in Corinth. They had what we know from the historical writings was up to 1,000 prostitutes would descend upon the city each night and practice their wares. They were not doing this for money. They were doing it out of the worship of their goddess or their god of love. And so that there would be women and men involved in this kind of in an equal way. But women were involved in the religious practice there. But there were still some controls and certainly still some patriarchal, chauvinistic views in that time. Temple worship, you would go, you would see men and women there, and women had a role there even in the pagan worlds. Not necessarily an egalitarian view where there's equality, but there were roles there. So there's stuff going on that are influencing the thinking of a typical Christian Ephesian churchgoer. And so Paul wants to help them, and Paul is giving them counsel here, giving Timothy counsel. I want you to do this and establish this because this is what is proper for how behavior should be. Now, especially as it regards to women, because there were movements and there were pushing and shoving. And what does it mean now that I'm a Christian I'm out of the cults of paganism here, or I'm out of Judaism and I'm now in the Christian church. What does the practice look like? Where is my involvement? Where am I encouraged? Where am I discouraged? Whatnot. There was a feminist movement in those days, by the way. And they encouraged women to cast off all the social norms, reject all the submissive postures in all culture and religion. There was that there, and Paul is speaking to that, saying, no, we don't want that. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, because that that reflects her created order, that reflects her place in God's design. Men are to take the headship position. Women are the submissive position here. It should reflect itself in the church. So he's addressing that to kind of push away a little more of the feministic thinking. But there are also clearly cultural and social customs going on and at play. And it portrayed itself and demonstrated itself in women in some way or another. And especially in the cultures, there was a respect for women's submissiveness or their role in society or their femininity or respect of male headship in some way. There was still that that was part of God's design that even came out in pagan in the pagan world. It was corrupted in many ways, but it was still there by design. And it displayed itself in ways. And there are ways in which you express that. And that's what we mean what we're talking about, and we see happening behind verse 9 here, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Okay, so there's an expression of clothing, he's saying, and it is accepted in tradition and in culture that expressed itself as this is feminine, this is even respectful of male headship in the home and leadership type things. And he says that the way you dress is the way you show yourself in a respectful, modest way. And so he's telling them, this is how Christian women should think, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So what was going on, he's referring to something that we probably don't know specifically, but it has something to do with some type of gaudy, throwing themselves out, drawing attention to themselves, something where had to do their hair, had to do their dress. Peter mentions the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 3. So something is there behind the scenes that is not being proper, a proper expression of what would be a godly feminine expression. And so he's trying to help and counsel us in that way. Jewelry involved clothing. It's not a statement here, no jewelry. Let your hair grow long. Have to dress like, I don't know, in a bag, I guess. I don't know, whatever. So this is not a command in that sense. There's things involved with culture influencing their thinking, and he's giving guidance. Don't let them express themselves this way, but instead, modesty is defined by that attitude of godliness, that attitude that is not showy, that's not drawing attention to yourself. And even in speaking within the context of the church itself, he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he's not saying that you guys can't speak as women. And you can't say anything in Bible study, can't say anything anywhere when you show. That's not the case at all. There were prophetesses. There were women who were prophetesses. What did they do? Speak. There were women who prayed. As 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see that. They're speaking there. So what he's talking about here is probably a more feministic type push that throw off all things having to do with submission and authority and headship, and you come in and you start to raise your voice and use it to control, use it to express yourself and whatnot, which is not a submissive posture. It's a domineering posture. It's a takeover posture. It's a posture that a false teacher would want to do and come in and use his voice and use his power, use his persuasion to take control of a church. That type of stuff may be what he's trying to tell us here to be careful of. Not to take the position of the teacher or exercising authority, but to take a position that would be reflective of your created design, created order, not the headship, but the one who's the helper, complementing the head. And in this way, it's that submissive role in the church. Okay, so this is what's happening, and just to kind of give you a little bit of that background. By the way, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, I think the same thing is happening there that is helpful. This is a little more difficult passage. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the head coverings passage. Just a quick statement there. Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That could be translated woman or wife. There's disagreement about that. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So, interesting passage there. But you can't help but see what I talked about. There are customs and culture and influences that are behind what he's saying here. Length of hair, head covering, something of the head covering in that time respected or showed something of their respect of the headship of their husband, which is, if you translate this wife, I think that's probably more faithful than just general women, because it shows her respect for her headship, her husband, and he is to not cover his head, which somehow is a reflection in custom or culture that said he is submitting to someone, and since he's the husband, he shouldn't be the one in the submissive role, but take the headship role. And by the way, headship, when we think about that, don't just think leadership there. Headship is the brain, kephale, and the brain takes signals from the rest of the body and conducts things and learns where there's pain in the body, where there's need in the body, my stomach is growling, whatever, and the head starts processing to help the body flourish. Its job is to rule over the body for the good of the body to help its flourishing. That is headship. And so when we think of a man, his job is to provide, nurture, care for spiritual direction, spiritual care for the body as a head. He would do that for his wife and for his children. So that's the concept behind headship. And in this case, we're reflecting that out here and how it's practiced in the church, that somehow there's expressions that show that respect for my role as a wife, my role as one who's submissive rather than taking leadership and headship places. So that's what's kind of happening there. And without going through that too much, I preached through that, I don't know how long ago, a few months back in Sunday night, if you want a little more detail on that. But the whole point about that passage is it's calling women to serve in the church and to not say you can't serve, but you are to serve in the church, but in that way you're to present yourselves that make it clear that they're embracing their femininity, which includes submissiveness to God's design and honoring their husbands. And this is what we're trying to do. Do this because you're a woman, because this expresses your femininity the way God has designed you. Whatever the culture at that time was telling you is appropriate and proper. I mean, the cutting the hair short thing, it's hair length. That's not to say no women should have their hair cut. Now, some churches think that's the case, and they just draw the line right there. Don't cut your hair, let it grow long. I'm not sure that's the goal here. The point here had probably had something, commentators say that those who shave their heads, we typically identify with the prostitutes or the cult prostitutes. You don't want to identify that way. The long hair was something that was respected as the glory of women, as a woman's expression. So we don't say, okay, short hair, long hair, whatever. There's still culture that it plays into that and helps define those things for us. The goal here is, what is feminine? Follow that and let that express itself as a woman within the church. Okay, so that's those two passages, and I just wanted to lay those out for you. There are other passages, but we want to come back to 1 Timothy, and we'll get to 1 Timothy 3 and the elders when we come down to church practice. Now, what I have in the outline here is practical service. Did I turn that on? No. Practical service in the church for women and men. Okay, so that we got these passages that are instructing us, okay, what's proper for a woman, what's proper for a man in the home. We understand those roles. God created them. That has expression out in the church as well. We're still drawing from what God's created design and order is. And so, therefore, where is my place and what do I do? How do I practice this in the church? And a few observations to see here. The biblical expression of these things as they appear in the church. And what we find is, he's trying to help, and we want these things to understand them to help the church to flourish and to be strong, and living in a creation design and building each other up in Christ. And these things are going on with God's blessing and with God's design. Participating in public gatherings, number one. Talked a little bit about that last week. The church gathers together from Acts 2 all the way through the rest of the pages of the New Testament, and they gather regularly, and the church is not defined by a certain gender, it's defined by both. Everybody together, men and women, children and adults, slaves and free, Gentiles and Jews, barbarians, Romans, and he just kind of lays that out. It doesn't matter what type of social class you're from, what type of ethnicity you're from, what type of gender you are, this is the body of Christ. And we partner together, and we complement each other. Complementarianism in the way the body of Christ will function best. The church gathered to pray together. They read God's word. They sang, and we would assume both men, women, children, everybody did all that, and were part of that. They broke bread together. Everybody ate bread. Everybody drank from the cup. They fellowshiped. They celebrated baptisms, and in the baptism service, both men and women would be baptized, and they would have an opportunity probably to give a testimony as we do and proclaim the gospel in that way. This is normal. Prayer meetings happen. Everybody prays. 1 Corinthians said, and 1 Corinthians 14, that women prayed. Pray with your head covered is the idea, is what he's saying there. But you pray. Everybody prays. This is normal. This is your practice. We're all one in Christ, participating in ministry together. Public gatherings are not a performance. They're not entertainment. All are to participate in a way that embraces your calling, your gender, your giftedness, and what God wants us to do as a church. So that's the first thing we've seen. You note this, that we're all together there, and we should assume there's complementary activity happening there. Some people have certain roles and responsibilities in the church, and others come to support and aid and help and participate in that way. Voting is another one I identified from Acts chapter 6. They selected these deacons, these individuals that would take care of the needs of the widows who were being neglected. Something was happening there. The church was growing fast, quickly, and large, and as they're collecting monies to provide for those who had no income, especially the widows, somehow it was getting too heavy over to the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic, that is the Greek Jewish type ones, Jews that lived and grew up in Greek parts of the world and spoke Greek. Those are the Hellenistic widows. They kind of you know, a little bit of bias going on, and they weren't getting their fair share. And the church wanted to address that, and the apostle said, all right, bring forward those qualified, select them. And the word there is you present the hand forward and bring these over. They're kind of like a voting, and pick some people from amongst you that are qualified and bring them forward that they might do this service. Who made those decisions? The congregation did. They brought it forward. The apostles then laid their hands on them and approved them into that ministry. So there's involvement even in decisions like that. Anyone who is a member had a voice, had a contribution in some way, and could have served in this way in selecting that. Then we move to the deacons. Deacons takes us to 1 Timothy 3. Serving as deacons. And it's a very interesting passage because depending upon your translation, we'll kind of give you the bias as to how it's going to be interpreted, the word later in the text here. But starting in verse 8, 1 Timothy 3, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Okay, so verses 8 to verse 10, we see there's qualifications for deacons, and we have a couple deacons that are put forward now that we're going to vote on. We want you to examine to see how this particular passage and these qualifications apply to them. And as they pass through that test, and if they do at the end, okay, we'll install them as deacons. That's the process we would have. But here they are. But this section, verse 8 to 10, is speaking of male deacons. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's a qualifier there, the husband of one wife. Same qualifier that's used of elders earlier in chapter 3. So here I have the male men, deacons, and serving the church. The word deacon means just a servant. He's not a leader. He's a servant. He serves. He helps. He administrates. But we have this one verse in the middle there, verse 11. And my ESV translation has it this way. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And it's on that phrase, their wives, that is the big issue. If we're just talking about men here, okay, and then their wives are included in this in the sense that, okay, for the men, and the idea is the deacon men qualify if their wives also have a certain character to them, and if they are, then the deacon men are qualified. That's been a traditional way to translate that or understand that. There is a problem, though, is the Greek language doesn't have their wives. The Greek language has one word, gyne, which is the word translated woman. If in the context, if we can connect it and say a wife, okay, then you can translate it as a wife, but that just depends on if this woman is seen in the context as married and responding to her spouse. Okay, then you can translate it as wife. But it is not a word you just normally translate wife. You translate it woman. What are we saying here then? Well, then take the their wives out because there's no pronoun there. There's no pronoun that says his woman or their woman. It just says woman, women. Likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. So who are these women? Where do they fit into this picture here? Because we're talking about leaders and servants, officers in the church, people who are serving in some capacity, identified or recognized by the church. If wives are in view, there usually is that pronominal word, his wife or their wife or one's own wife. But it just has the article here, the women. And so it's missing that special qualifier that would give us clarity. It says this is wives, the wives of the deacons. The word likewise, their wives likewise, that word is used three times likewise in this chapter. It's used in verse 8. Three times or two times? Deacons likewise, for sure there. And then these women likewise. Speaking of the elders. And then likewise, now we're going to look at the deacons. And then likewise, now we're going to look at these women. Three categories are going on here. Based on that Greek word likewise. It's setting a different section apart here. So what am I saying here? It seems like this passage is speaking of women who are serving in the capacity of deaconess. Deaconess. The word deaconess doesn't exist in the Greek because the word deacon is just a word servant, and it's a masculine noun. There's no feminine form of that noun. It's just masculine. So women, likewise, like these male deacons, these male servants, they also must be dignified. And the concept here seems to imply that there were women who were serving as officers in the church as early as these dates here, serving like deacons. They were deaconesses. Early church centuries had deaconess roles and identified deaconesses, just as that term states. We see the word deacon is described of another woman in Romans chapter 16, if you turn there, verse 1. I commend to you, 16:1, our sister, clearly a woman, Phoebe, a deacon, diaconess, of the church. Of course, that's the, we would say, proper in our grammar, a deaconess of the church or a servant of the church in the feminine form, but it's a masculine noun, but she is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So she's serving in some capacity as representative of this church at Cenchrea, coming to Rome, and he is commending her to the Roman church and saying, welcome her, receive her, give her what she needs in an official capacity. So in some manner, this woman was in either some leadership or some type of capacity of serving as a representative deacon of that church. So the office of deacon in the New Testament is not a one that carries an authority over the body of Christ like the elders. It was a practical office. It serves. It may involve elements of administration and leadership delegated to them. The leaders of the church consistently in the New Testament were the elders, overseers, pastors, apostles. The deacons served in the capacity, in official capacity for the church. So that's where we have there. So, and just to identify that there, that New Testament begins to show us that there were women in Romans chapter 16. There's a list of some women who are serving alongside Paul, serving the church. It's there. And there are officers that were women. Women were not relegated to nursery or behind the scenes doing nothing and men doing everything. They were involved. They were participating in the church on many capacities. And the early church recognized that. And the early church in the writings of, and we're talking the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, you can have a number of people trying to remember some of the names of them that I read, but they recognized there were deaconesses. There was an office of deaconess doing certain roles and responsibilities for the church. Okay? So that is that issue there. So when we're talking about how do men and women express their femininity and their masculinity in the body of Christ, there are ways revealed to us here in the church. Deaconess is one of those ways for women as well as men. Reading, praying, prophesying, another list there. Reading Scripture is not a form of teaching. There's the reading of Scripture, the reading of the Psalms. There's praying. You can pray in the congregation. Women in 1 Corinthians 11:4-5, with your head covered, pray. As a matter of fact, prophesying with your head covered, prophecy in 1 Corinthians 11. Hannah prayed, Mary prayed. Those are important prayers in the Bible. So prayer meetings should be rich and full, everyone participating, everyone encouraged to. Prophesying, they're edifying things that women regularly share as we study the scripture together. It's the idea of prophesying, proclaiming, or bringing forth God's word. Now, we want to qualify that because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us he does not allow a woman to teach. Is he then saying, I don't want any prophets, women prophets? That's not what he's saying. You see, Book of Acts, there were women prophets welcoming him. Philip had daughters who are prophetesses, and Paul stayed in his home. He wasn't mad at Philip for allowing that. And he wrote it in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who were prophetesses were to do so with the proper way that expressed their femininity, the head covering in that case. And Paul teaches that women are allowed to pray and prophesy, but it is not appropriate for them to teach in an authoritative manner in the pulpit, showing authority over the congregation, over men. That's the control. Okay, so I'm just pointing these out. What's going on in the New Testament? Teaching. What if a woman is gifted to teach? What is if a woman is gifted to administratively, which implies some type of leadership, a level of leadership? Lots of ways. Teaching other women, Titus chapter 2, older women teaching younger women, teaching children, teaching the gospel to non-believers. You're to evangelize the lost, you're to tell them what the word of God says. There are a lot of ways here. The control that Paul is giving in 1 Timothy is to not allow women to take the position of headship in the church. That headship expression as the teacher of the word of God and exercising authority over men. That would be more of a headship model, and that fits with the design of men, not for women. He's following that in that instruction there. Today, women's Bible studies, women's discipleship groups, one-on-one, evangelism, writing books, lots of books that are written by women that are very edifying and useful. I refer a lot to Martha Peace. She's got a couple of great books that I always turn to on subjects that are important in the realm of what she's writing. I mean, there is usefulness in this and blessing and edification that comes with that gift being expressed in that way. Got ministering to children, obviously, counseling ministries, coming alongside others, helping them in need, speaking the truth into them. Apollos and Aquila did that Aquila and Priscilla did that for Apollos, came in and counseled him in the truth and got him set straight in Acts chapter 18 there. Aquila and Priscilla, a man and woman team working through that. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a good verse on that, verse 12. I ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. The brothers there is not just men, it's the brothers in the Lord. We're talking probably the church. Respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So there's one-on-one ministry going on, and there's counsel ministry going on, there's interaction, and there's sin involved too, by the way, admonishing and encouraging the faint-hearted. And both men and women are expected here and charged in the church here. Do this. Keep this happening. Counsel in marriage, counsel youth, counsel women. And this is how the women are to bless the church. And diverse ministries, all sorts of ministries. Visiting the sick, visiting those in jail, evangelizing the lost, writing important books, administrating in tasks that are necessary, supporting ministry, mission work, diversity of activities in the mission work, from outreach and humanitarian efforts to gospel, sharing the gospel and evangelism, supporting the church. And there's just too many ministries that are indispensable that need to be bestowed the greater honor because they are behind the scenes and don't get noticed. Too much going on, both men and women, and all are to participate in that. So complementarianism encourages that and involvement in those ways without trying to violate what Paul has told us here about certain restrictions based upon the expression of headship and the expression of submission. Okay? And I'll move on to the next one. Any thoughts and comments? Got a few minutes we can touch on the next side to that. Or questions? Yeah, John.
So you see an office of deacons with men and women and no authority is the way you would.
That's how I would see Paul.
Because the word deacon, whatever it is in Greek, we both talk to specific people, and then the church as a whole, because as part of the one another commands, we are to serve one another.
Mm-hmm.
Makes us all deacons, if you look at it in that, using it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So is that more or less?
Yeah, trying to be faithful to the term and the expression of the term. There's a lot of tradition the last couple hundred years here of the term deacon and office of deacon that takes on a lot more authority and leadership capacity over the church that should be overseer's job. They're overseeing the church, but in the title of deacon. And that's more the practice that we see in a lot of churches, and I think they're confusing those roles or confusing those offices in that way. And that's tradition in the more Baptistic worlds and whatever else. But we need to recapture the term deacon and the office itself. What does it do? And what is the capacity there in their responsibilities? And there may be some leadership expression to them. Like, for example, in Acts 6, if you see those as deacons — the word deacon is not used there, by the way — but if you see them as the first deacons of the church, those are pretty powerful guys, but they had a responsibility delegated to them. And so the apostles delegated responsibility to them. This is your task, administrate this and do this. You got money, make sure it's distributed properly. And then those guys, the Stevens and the Phillips, just took off and had other ministries that aren't defined as deacon type roles, but yeah. So.
And then it would be deacons would be then recognized by the church, put forward, and then confirmed. I mean, like, we'll have a non-election here in a few weeks.
Yeah. Right, yeah, confirm there. That's what.
So it would be like the process we're in right now, where the church would say we want to recognize a person as a deacon, male or female, and then the elders then would affirm them as holding that office.
The congregation would bring it forward for us to affirm. Yes, that would be the idea.
Okay.
If we try to fit all these passages together, what's going on there in Acts 6.
Right.
Yeah.
And we do have a constitution.
Yes, we do. Constitution has to line up with what we're learning here, so yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So. I'm just wondering how it does.
Yeah. Right. So, okay. All right, well, let's talk. You didn't have a hand. Okay, let's talk 1 Timothy 3 again. Back up to that, and I'll conclude this. Job description of the elders. Hinting at this, okay, there is a role, a headship type of role in the church, and when there is that, then it is now excluded to men, qualified men. And that's what 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 does the same. It says, then the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, He desires a noble task. By the way, the office of overseer there, that word is going to be synonymous or the same office as what we note as elder and pastor. Now, those are three different terms, and three of them kind of go at the same person, same office, from a different direction, and they describe something different about that person. Overseer, we're obviously describing his capacity of leadership, oversight. He's over top like a shepherd watching over. And this is really the best of the word to describe the headship concept, where the head is making decisions, taking signals from the body, and guiding the body in the direction it should go, putting some order to it. That's what an overseer does. That's the concept behind that. And so he desires a noble task there, verse 1. This is a noble task. Verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping the children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, so these are qualifications for what would be this overseer role. And one of the qualifications specifically there is a husband of one wife. And so you've now excluded that to one gender. And it is because of the role itself, overseeing. There's leadership there. And whenever you go throughout the New Testament, 1 Timothy or 1 Peter chapter 5 addresses the elders and speaks of them, and leaders in Hebrews chapter 13 and 1 Thessalonians, I just read that, respect those leaders amongst you. You have to conclude, who are these guys? Who are these individuals? These are them right here. This is the office of overseer, elder, pastor. The apostles would not be used there, though they led, but the apostles in Jerusalem, there was the class of apostles, there were 12 of them, and Paul, and then there was the elders. So you have the apostles and the elders. They led the church at Jerusalem. The model that Paul would take throughout in building churches would not be, let's get more apostles and elders there. What he did as the apostle is he established elders in every one of the congregations. That would be the leadership people, the overseers in the congregation. And that is consistent throughout the New Testament, Book of Acts, and affirmed here, 1 Timothy. So who are these guys? Elders provide for the church's spiritual needs through biblical teaching. Their primary spot is to be able to teach. They're teachers. That makes sense if you think in terms of the role of the man, the man and his masculinity. He is to provide, he is to instruct, he is to give guidance, he's to be a head in this way. So this falls within that category of headship. Elders protect the church from false teaching and the leaven of sin. That's one of their primary jobs. Titus chapter 1 tells us that, to watch out and protect the body of Christ from false shepherds. Acts chapter 20, Paul pulled the elders of Ephesus in to himself and said, listen, after I'm gone, someone's going to rise up and try to take these sheep away from you. Your job is to protect them. And so there's a role of protection there. Well, that fits within, again, the headship model of man over his wife and his children. His job is to manage his home in that way, to protect them from error and protect them from abuse and whatnot. Elders lead the church by their example and instruction in the care and nurturing of the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and elders bear the responsibility before God for the well-being of the church. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Turn to that passage. We'll conclude with that. Well, maybe not. I'll go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Corinthians, or Hebrews 13, 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They're to be examples. They're to be teachers. They're to be followed. These are people that God has placed into your life to oversee the church. Verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. There's the protective nature of it. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They give account to God, to Christ on this. They're responsible before God. Does that not sound like, you put this in the context of the family, that's the husband, that's the father. He answers to God for his role as the head. His job is to teach, nurture, provide, protect, to keep, to guard, all these things. So that whole role is just kind of transferred right on over into the church ministry there. And these guys are the leaders in that way. They are recognized in that way. So headship is what is being expressed here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, one more. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the word pastor. Elder, pastor, overseer. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the overseer. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. All three terms that describe this office are used right here in that passage. Okay, so these are them. This is their job. And it fits within what we understand as that design of God for the headship, the man, the husband, the Adam and Eve relationship here. This is his role, and it fits across the board here in the church. And thus, one of the qualifiers for an elder and his place is, does he manage his home well? If he manages home well, he'll be able to manage the church. So this is part of what we see there. All right? And I got to conclude. Any last thoughts? Questions? Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, in 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, likewise deacons.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always thought that a lot of the qualities, you know, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach was also, that applies to deacons too. Not the teaching and not the actual running of the church. But those qualities, do they not also fit for deacons?
Yes, they are. They're fairly similar.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. And what was I going to say there? I just lost it. Okay, well, whatever.
Yeah, it was a likewise.
I know what it was. The one thing I didn't mention, verse 11, the likewise, 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 the wives, likewise. If you interpret this as the wives of the deacons, likewise, there's something glaringly missing here. Where are the wives of the elders? Why don't they fit within a qualification as it would be for deacons? And that would be the challenge on that. That I forgot about that one, so
okay.
Sorry, backed you up here a little bit.
Can I ask something on that same phrase?
Yeah, Josh.
One husband of one wife. I don't think I heard an explanation as to how that would or would not apply to unmarried men or biblically remarried men. So I've heard it also explained in the term of a one-woman man.
Mm-hmm. I think that is qualified there. One woman, man. If you take it literally in the expression of the Greek, I got to make sure I get them right. It is one woman, man is the proper translation on that. It's talking about a character. It's not talking about a quantity. It's a qualitative statement here. Not how many wives you got. It's what type of man are you with the wife that you have. It is not a qualifier that says you have to be married. Nor that you have to be married only once, necessarily. You could be a widower and remarried and would still qualify. Okay? All right. All right, well, let me conclude. I'll pray for us and we'll go. Lord, we do thank you for our time to look at these passages, and hopefully I didn't confuse more than I brought clarity. I pray that you would use this to stir up in our minds just more thoughts and wanting to align what you have to say in your word, that our church might reflect that, might reflect your created order and design. It might reflect your purposes and how we are to express this in the context of the body of Christ, with the end goal of the flourishing of the church and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we be guided and directed in that way by you, as we pray in your name. Amen.